In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't remember where I read it a few weeks ago, but apparently people who watch The Office, there is one episode where people not just, they don't associate it with laughter, they associate it with unpleasant feelings. There is one particular episode that most people describe as cringeworthy, and it's the episode entitled Scott's Tots. And some of you know what I might be talking about, but I'll just put it, I'll frame it up this way. Michael Scott has made a promise 10 years earlier, and now that promise is coming due, and here it is.
What's Scott's tots?
Has it really been 10 years? Local businessman pledges college tuition to third graders.
Michael, why did you promise that?
To change lives?
No, Michael, why would you promise that?
You know, okay, I call the school, cancel. I can't go through with this.
We've already rescheduled 7 times.
Michael, this is a terrible, terrible thing you've done.
Well,
it's terrible. No. Just terrible. And the longer you put it off, the worse it's going to get.
I fell in love with these kids, and I didn't want to see them fall victim to the system. So I made them a promise. I told them that if they graduated from high school, I would pay for their college education. I've made some empty promises in my life, but hands down, that was the most generous. Just tell me it is going to be okay, all right?
No.
I'm not a bad news person. I bring good news. Like when I promised those kids I'd pay for college. Okay. All right.
You have to tell them.
Would you come with me, you know, like old times instead of...
I can print out a new itinerary with Pam's name on it.
It's fine. Aaron, you're going to go, and you're going to make sure Michael tells the truth.
You know what? Could this day get any worse? Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised.
Right? Are we done? I guess we're done. So, what do you see? Of all the empty promises I've made, this one was the most generous. There's an action that he has taken with intention. Oh, interesting. And then you hear here in the last few seconds his motivation behind it. And you can, again, feel why that would be cringeworthy to imagine something like that actually happening, making that promise that you could not keep. We are in a series talking about Mama Church, that of all the things, of all the metaphors that we might appeal to understand who the church is, and there are many, Mama is one of them. The one into whom you are born, and the one who nurtures and cares and seeks your maturing as mamas and papas, but as Mama, Mama Church. And we've asked ourselves, then, what does it mean to honor her as she is? And today we're adding another layer. But we're going to appeal to two texts that, with the idea of cringeworthy on your mind, let's just be frank. In the course of Christian history, the ways in which these two passages have been taught or used in a distorted and manipulative way are even more cringeworthy than the storyline of promising students they're going to pay for college when you're not. And I say that up front, not to apologize for them, but to acknowledge fully and transparently that there are ways are appealing to this passage that we're going to hear, that you probably have heard before and perhaps even preached before, that may in fact have been used in such cringeworthy manipulative ways as to really abhor even hearing it. Fine. Fair. We are going to appeal to the word that Michael Scott uses himself, and that is the word generous. Generosity. And as soon as I use that word, any number of associations come across your mind. And any number of those associations, may one of which may be, oh good, he's about to guilt us. And you know what? If that's your first thought, you ought to chase that rabbit. Where does that come from? What's that based on? But don't answer the question now. Just sit tight. Let's consider this together. We want to consider generosity, and we want to consider it under three really simple heads. What is it? Because don't assume you just hear the word and you automatically know what it means. Let's hear what Paul has to say about it. But secondly, why is it absolutely unextraordinary for a Christian? What is it? Why is it unextraordinary? And then thirdly, so how do you begin or begin again, as the case may be? What is it? Why is it unextraordinary? And then three, how do you begin or if not begin again? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll do 15 verses from chapter 8 and a few more verses from chapter 9. So if you wouldn't mind standing, we'll hop in. Second Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then in chapter 9, where he reaches a culminating point. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you can sit. Okay, he's not writing an essay. This is not a treatise on generosity. Nothing that he wrote was ever a treatise. It was a letter. And so if it's a letter, which is what we have to say every time we talk about Paul, that letter is speaking to a particular people in a specific setting with a specific set of situations. So what is it? What's the setting and the circumstances to which he is speaking? If you were listening carefully, it was sort of hard to miss. He is out asking for the church in Corinth to step up with attending to giving an expression of material generosity to whom? To the church at Jerusalem. In the letter previous to this, 2 Corinthians, at the very end of it, in 1 Corinthians 16, he lays it out. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, and as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's the plan. That's the deal. That's the opportunity. That's the mandate. That's the privilege. That's what he's up to. each week, set something aside, put it in a box somewhere so that when we get there, we don't have to kind of come to you and go, all right, can you help? So what's going on? Why are they doing this? This is not for Paul's sake. Something's at work in Jerusalem. What's happening? For whatever reason, the church of Jerusalem is at a place of abject need, and he's calling upon the other churches in Macedonia, in Galatia, and now Corinth. Can you step up? For those of you who gave last year to the fund for water filters, there was money left over in that account for those who needed water filters during Helene, and the rest of it went out this week to help people in Jamaica. Thank you for giving. Jamaica was in an abject need. Who knows how long before they rebuild? Here's one little way that your contribution and generosity in that direction is out there. You did it. There it goes. Thanks. Something similar on a much smaller scale in that setting. Whatever's going on in Jerusalem, much larger scale. And what is going on in Jerusalem? He doesn't elaborate. Historians, students of the New Testament, they can rattle off any number of things that are going on in Jerusalem at that time that might have led to Paul petitioning every other church to step up. For one, famine hits places. You don't have to read much across the Old Testament and the New Testament. Famine goes. People got to eat. What are you going to do? Let's step up. We've got food. We've got money. You don't. Let's help. Another possibility, Jerusalem's the largest church. And if you're in Jerusalem, what's true of you? You are in the epicenter of Judaism. And what have you done if you've become a member of that church? You have now planted your flag, stood under the banner, aligned yourself with somebody who other Jews would think is an absolute blasphemer. Or if you're joining with the church and you're part of the Roman Empire by living in Jerusalem, you are now essentially an enemy of the state, because when they say that Caesar is Lord, you say, sorry, Jesus is. Can you imagine the economic and social networks that you had drying up overnight? Yes, I can. There was now a cost. Did those people who just needed to survive now needed help? Sounds like it. This could be one possibility. What's another possibility? What does James in James chapter 1 say about true religion? He says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you're the church in Jerusalem, and the work of attending to widows and orphans was formerly the work of the temple in your Judaism, but now you've become part of the church, this is still your mandate. But now I don't have the temple treasury to appeal to in order to see that the widows and orphans are cared for. And if the church believes that is their mandate, then yep, that's their gig. They need help. And they can't do it themselves. The last possibility is of all four, probably the most reasonable to ground, because it's what Paul speaks of most often. When he goes to Galatia and he meets with the apostles and he goes among the Gentiles say to him, don't forget the poor. And you know what? Paul says, absolutely. Of all the reasons and motivations that Paul has, it was always to help those who are in need. Why? What does Jesus say? The poor you will always have with you. Don't forget them. His very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he says, I'm coming to proclaim good news to who? To the poor. And then towards the end of his public ministry in Matthew 25, when he talks about separating the sheep and the goats in judgment, what's the determinant, whether you're among the sheep or among the goats? Did you provide for the least of these among my brethren? Did you care about the poor? Whatever the reason, that's probably the sturdiest footing that you might stand on. That's what's at work. Can you see the reason why Paul might be pushing churches in Macedonia, Galatia, and now Corinth to say, can you step up? But rather than, let's not define generosity, he doesn't. He exemplifies it through someone who's already demonstrated it. And so he says there in verse 1 about the Macedonians, he says, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. What is generosity? It is, first of all, an expression of the grace of God. And as we have heard in recent weeks from our friend Elliot Mallory Green, when you hear the word grace, I know the first thing that comes to most of our minds when we hear that word, that's about the pardon of forgiveness. And you know what? If you said that, cha-ching, that is a correct answer. But grace of God is much broader. As we've heard it more recently defined, what is the grace of God? But God's supernatural support. What the Macedonians are demonstrating in themselves is the grace of God by offering material help to those who are in need. That's generosity. It is an expression of the grace of God. What is a supernatural support expressed in a very natural way through generosity of material support from among his people. What else do we learn about generosity? Keep going in the next couple of verses. For in a severe test of affliction, they, the Macedonians' abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What is it? What's generosity as exemplified in the Macedonians? What they did, no one expected. What they gave was not from a financial position of surplus. They gave from a place that was going to bite, that was going to have to deprive of what they might ordinarily enjoy by virtue of just the life that they lived. Their generosity was beyond their means, he said. Now that word there, beyond their means, it's not just words. It's actually the original context of that phrase is what a husband might say to his wife when he says, I can't afford you. You are beyond my means. Yeah, see people going, see? It has ancient provenance. That's what's at work. It's a stretch. But they didn't do so like a, okay. It says they were eager. They were earnest. They were begging, can we help? Like, look, tell us what the need is. Tell us how we can help. Put us down for XYZ. It's the nature of it. They gladly did so. They earnestly did so. It was not a strong arming. And it was not a feat. They gave of what they had, and they gave from a place of desire. It was not under compulsion. And then there's this cryptic little comment in the next verse about how they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. What does that mean? Michael Scott, it's the nature of his character. He always says the quiet part out loud. Why was he trying to make that terribly empty promise to generosity? Well, because he has an obsession to be praised. And there's all sorts of motivations that you might be generous for. One of which is, I like to be praised. Why do people, every PBS special you've ever seen, they give us 10 names of all the foundations and the names and of who gave to this new Ken Burns documentary, right? They dig that a little. Look at the publicity I'm getting. You can do it for praise. You can do it out of fear and guilt. I know that you can. You can, look, the part of the reason there was a Reformation is because at that time the church was saying, if you will give to the coffers of St. Peter's Basilica, your loved one will spend less time in purgatory. That was the nature of the corruption that led to the Reformation. That's why you should give. Fine. That's historically. Let's talk very personally. Why could we be motivated to give? Because you kind of feel like this is fee for service. You know, toilet paper, paper towels, utilities, it's a fee for service. If you think that's it, that's not it. And if you'll be really even honest with yourself, is there a part of you that perhaps thinks that by generosity that will help, atone for things that I deeply regret? When Paul is saying of this church in Macedonia that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, he is arguing that what was motivating them was, first of all, their belief that their generosity was first and foremost and exclusively an act of worship. It was an act of worship. It is fundamentally recognizing that everything that they've been given has been entrusted to them for purposes. We have an offering box in the back, just like they did in the temple, right? The woman who has got very little, she puts her money in the offering box because she believes that that is an act of worship, not fee for service, not to atone for her sin, not to gain praise, because she believes she is first giving it unto the Lord. That's the nature of generosity that we see exemplified in the Macedonians. That's what's at work. It is an act of surrender, realizing that all that had been entrusted to them. So that's a picture of generosity. Without giving you a dictionary definition, Paul is appealing to a people as a model, as a lens through which you might even understand what it means to be generous. But now let's get into why that. Paul is not pointing to them as some sort of, look at the astonishing feat they accomplished. Aren't they to be patted on the back? Why is generosity, when you think about it more deeply, having nothing to do so much with giving, why is that a particularly unextraordinary manifestation of faith? In verse 7, if we may be honest, when Paul says what he says in verse 7, if you read it at first blush, you almost, okay, some of you feel like you hear your mother in your head. Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like the Macedonians? Right? So in verse 7, he says it. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Here's what the Macedonians did. And you folks in Corinth, you are nailing it in all sorts of things. God be praised. You are my crown. You are my love. You are God's gift unto me. As the way in which you are nailing it in all these other areas, it fits they would nail it in this one too. It's the way it works. Because he'll argue that the way in which you manifest generosity in this sense is sort of like putting a stethoscope listening to your heart. When the pulmonologist does that, when the cardiologist does that, what are they listening for? They're listening for normal sinus rhythm. They are listening for a heartbeat that is both strong and timely and with a certain levels of health. It is listening for something that is true and free and flowing versus that which is sclerotic. And how they respond in this moment is indicative of their heart. Why? Why? Why would that be so? Why put it so on the nose, Paul, that this act will in some ways be an indicator? It will be your EKG. He gives two reasons, one of which is lesser and the other one is greater. So let's start with the lesser one first. He says, it's going to be to your benefit. It's going to be your benefit to finish what you started. You've been doing this for a year, so complete what you started. Now, it's no small thing that the church at Corinth would even start, much less finish. Why? Because there's been a little excitement in the church of Corinth, if you know anything about those letters. Look, they're turning a blind eye to incest in their church. He's talking about any numbers of illicit intimacy that's going on. He's like, hello, did we not go over this before? There are some ridiculous illegitimate lawsuits that are occurring among them. There is a misunderstanding of the way nature of marital relationships are functioning. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you are not nailing it. In fact, you are debasing the Lord's Supper in your behavior. You let the really hungry people go, yeah, if you get any left over, great. And you eat like to your heart's content. You're forgetting we are one body. And that's why Paul, in one chapter earlier, he says, you know I wrote you rather a severe letter. A severe letter. Right? It's what it was like. And yet still, it's to their benefit to finish what they started. It's to their benefit because he says, you know what makes an acceptable gift? When your desire, your readiness matches your gift about what you are able to give, not what you're not able to give. He's appealed to the Macedonians of giving beyond their means, but he says, you know what's an acceptable gift? Is when your gift matches your desire and it's out of what you have to give, not out of what you don't have to give. So if I may perhaps speak anachronistically about that, if you think that generosity means that you need to jeopardize your ability to pay your mortgage or feed your children, I'm sorry, you've missed the point. Readiness that fits with what you're able to give, not what you're not able to give, that's what matters. And what's really motivating it, he says there in verse 13, I'm not here to let you all be burdened and let the other ones live in a life of luxury. This is comes down to the idea of fairness. And what does he mean by fairness? The word I think of when I think of the word fairness, he's talking about stability. The ability to live and serve and carry out whatever ministry the Lord has given him. To stabilize someone in that regard. It's not about nailing 50-50. It's about how do I help those that are in need of stability have that stability to fulfill their mandate before the Lord that they might be stabling it, to do that stably. Look, when you give to our budget, you help out those who are missionaries with Surge. You help out with our campus ministers at App State in Western Carolina. You help out with church planting efforts across the world through the way in which we are organized and in relationship and covenant partnership with our denomination, the PCA, that plants churches all over the country. When you give money to our budget, you are helping out with those that are on youth group this weekend. You are helping out with those that are involved in children's ministry this weekend. You are helping out with any number of ways that we're out to build groups and attend to your spiritual formation and to offer counsel. In all of these ways, we're out to stabilize each of these ministries when you give to the budget. When you give to Storehouse during year end, what are you going to do? You are out to supply the needs of mostly the invisible poor among us. We have partnerships with 10 other organizations in this area. This year, we're giving to Storehouse that you might provide for the poor in our midst whose faces you do not know and whose names you do not know. It's about stabilizing. It's what he's arguing for. That's the lesser reasons, actually, as important and substantive as they might be. Why is it to their benefit? The greater reason is the heart of the passage, and it's in verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul has appealed to the material domain, but now he is appealing to something that is greater than the material domain in order to be the ground upon which you and I learn to be generous. This is his argument. The only sufficient, animating, and sustaining motivation for a kind of generosity, the only protective motivation for a true generosity, not to atone for your sin, not fee for service, not out of fear, not to be praised. The only sufficient motivation is to believe something about which you had nothing to do with and in which you are entirely the beneficiary. You did nothing. You contributed nothing. You cooperated in no sense of the way. The Lord Jesus emptied himself. To find a parallel passage in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. He became a servant. He took the form of a slave. He impoverished himself in every way he knew. He did not count equality with God a thing to be clutched, to appeal to, that people might preach him and appreciate him and affirm him and protect him and never crucify him as he might have been worthy of. He appeals to that. He empties himself. He impoverishes himself in every way that you might be enriched. Enriched not in a material way, but enriched in an eternal way, in a spiritual way. Because now by his work and his work alone, you're reconciled. By his work and his work alone, you are beloved of God. By his work and by his work alone, you have an inheritance that rust and moth cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. You're enriched in that way. And the only way that you might walk in a generous heart and a generous spirit is to have that at the center of your being. Yes, the example of the Macedonians, its own spurring you on, spurring one another on to love and good works. Look what the Macedonians do. Look how that spurs us on. And yes, stabilizing others in ways in which you're stable and they're not, to stabilize them that they might live and serve and carry out their art ministry, that's its own motivation. But the only one, if this other one is not in place, those other two will not be sufficient. What makes generosity unextraordinary is the extraordinary generosity of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's why we're here again. Okay, got it. Let me wrap it up. How do we finish this? Where do you begin again? How do we begin? How do we begin again? I want you to, first of all, in the last three verses of the passage, recognize three ideas. I need you to remember the principle of proportionality. Verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, this point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And for those of you that just went, the feelers went up, aha, here comes manipulation. Are you promising me that if I give this seed, I will have that car next year? I am not. What do you mean by reap? There's blessing attendant to it. He doesn't specify it. And I'm sorry, there are associates within the Christian tradition who already know, obviously, somehow, that that means the car next year because of the seed this year. I'm not saying that. But let's leave money out of it for just a second. Imagine the principle of proportionality in every single thing that you do in life. Leave money out of it. In what you eat, in how you move, in the way you conduct your relationships. If there is a long obedience in the same direction, something can be reaped from that. But if you give yourself to it once a year for 5 minutes, what are you expecting to come from that? Nothing. In the spiritual life, you read scripture once a month. You sit with it and reflect upon it for 3 minutes. You meditate, maybe pray in response to that in the most minimal way possible. The principle of proportionality plays out in every domain. Why would you think then that we're putting generosity in some sort of pedestal or if it's some sort of special category? Everything abides by the principle. Why wouldn't generosity also be the same? It's not manipulation. It's just appealing to wisdom and reality and truth. You remember the principle of proportionality and then you trust in the promise of his provision. He says there in verse 8, look, God is able to make you abound. He is able to make you abound. Why? That you might then abound unto others. He is capable of blessing in order that you would bless others. And that's kind of from the beginning of the narrative. It's not new. You remember that principle. You trust that promise. And then lastly, you seek the heart of the Lord. And by that I might, by implication, tease out, you seek the happiness of the Lord. What do I mean? I read this from C.S. Lewis a couple days ago. I'd never heard it before. And there's more to it in this little quote than just generosity. And the back half of it is for its own sermon. But I just want you to hear what he has to say about generosity or riches in a different light. Hear this. Christ said it was difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, referring no doubt to riches in the ordinary sense. But I think it really covers riches in every sense. Good fortune, health, popularity, all the things one wants to have, all the things. All these things tend, just as money tends, to make you feel independent of God. Because if you have them, you're happy already and contented in this life. You don't want to turn away to anything more, and so you try to rest in a shadowy happiness as if it could last forever. Uh-oh. But God wants to give you a real and eternal happiness. We can stop there, but let me tease it out. Consequently, he may have to take all these riches away from you. If he doesn't, you'll go on relying on them. It sounds cruel, doesn't it? I'm beginning to find out, though, that what happened, what people call the cruel doctrines, are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles and sorrows were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as punishment, it becomes easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. But if you think of it as a place of training and correction, it's not so bad. Again, the back half of the quote is for its own sermon. The front half of the quote, though, puts this in context. There are things that are real, that are material, that we rightly enjoy, and they're from his hand, and we ought never be ungrateful or ought never be silent in our praise to him for them. But they all come with a potential string attached, in which case you just sort of live and breathe and have your being in this world, and the idea of a real and eternal happiness is kind of like, hedge my bets. The happiness he's asking us to seek is of a different character than a lot of the happiness that you and I prefer to pursue and glory in to the exclusion of everything else. What is true generosity? Hallie's comment, the last time I was here, I was 8. It just reached aphelion, which means it's now coming around the bend, and it'll be back here in 2063. Save the date. What will we do? I don't want to know how old I would be if I make it that far. What is true of every elliptical orbit is this. If you remember this from science, it has 2 foci around which it has its elliptical orbit. And for Hallie, it's the sun and some point in space. Those 2 foci is what holds Hallie's comet in its elliptical orbit. And if either the sun goes out or this fixed place in space sort of, I don't know, goes through a vortex and a time warp and a whatever, a wormhole, there goes Hallie. Bye-bye. No more Hallie's comet. You'll never see it again. Ugh. True generosity has an elliptical orbit, and it has 2 foci, and they always go together. And if either of those foci disappears, generosity disappears, and it's this. Liberality, which is another word for being really generous with what you got, and cheerfulness. Uh-oh. Liberality and cheerfulness. If there's no liberality, it's kind of like, wow, what are you giving to? Is it all for you? But if there's no cheerfulness in it, then it's like, if you're doing this out of fear or begrudgingly or because you think this is some sort of transaction between you and God, look, I did my part, man. It's time for you to do yours. Quid pro quo. It's not true generosity. Liberality and cheerfulness all go hand in hand. Which is why my application for this passage for you is this. Before you reach for your checkbook, wrestle with the Lord. I'm not putting a dollar figure on stuff. I'm not talking about a percentage, even though we have a very helpful beginning place in the Israelite testimony of a tithe, of a tenth, whatever it might be. It's a great place to start. Do you think that's where you always will be? No. Are many of you in a situation where you don't have a lot of, there ain't no much meat, more meat on this bone? I do have to pay my mortgage. My kids do have to eat. I get it. That's why I'm not telling you by this much. I'm saying wrestle. Because when you wrestle, you're reminded of things, that everything you have is from him. And a lot of what you and I enjoy of a material nature is meant to be enjoyed. Those are good things. We glory in it. But it is also acknowledge of this, that whatever reasons and whatever reasons that you might have for a lack of generosity is a functional belief that there is no such thing as a real eternal happiness. Lewis argues that it does, and Jesus proves to us that there is. And it is that what invites us to be in the elliptical orbit. Look, friends, storehouse needs your generosity. Our operating budget needs your generosity. And there are any number of people in your orbit who may very well need your generosity. May it be unto us as he has said. Let's pray. And whatever is true and good and holy and right, let it be pleasing unto you. Father, help us to wrestle with what it means to extend to those that they might be stabilized what is ours, which in fact was yours and always has been. But would you help us to wrestle with our own hearts, and that if we are overwrought with a sense of something other than cheerfulness, that you would help us to understand and that you would help us to see and that he would help us to know what is good and timely in our moment. Surely each one of us you know intimately, our particular circumstances. Help us to rest in you, and in that, find our place of what it means to be generous in whatever we might have. In Jesus' name, amen.